Well, I just want to mention that where we are in the book of Acts, I mean, other than chapter 13, we know we're in chapter 13, but really, we are actually in the latter part of the book of Acts. If you remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus had told the disciples, he had told them, he said, "Now, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And if you look at the book of Acts, it is broken up into that. In chapters 1 through 7, we see the church in Jerusalem and giving the gospel there. In chapters 8 through 12, it's spread to the area of Judea and Samaria, and that's really about as far as that goes. When do they go to the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, anytime they go outside of Judea and Samaria and keep going. That began in chapter 13. If you remember, chapter 13, which started with the church in Antioch of Syria, and then Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent to Cyprus, and now they're in Pisidian Antioch. And so what you see outlined there is the Roman Empire, and really that's going to take place where most of the missionary endeavors were, but in their mind that would be the uttermost parts of the world. So it doesn't look like they've gotten very far, but really they have. And so in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is speaking and preaching in this synagogue, it is, in a sense, the first sermon that is in this third aspect. The third aspect, now they've gone beyond Jerusalem, they've gone beyond Judea and Samaria. Now they're embarking, even though they're just starting, on this pursuit of the uttermost part of the earth. We mentioned that they are in Pisidian Antioch, and if you'll just look, you see the main building there, the building behind it, there outlined for you is what they believe was the original synagogue, maybe even the one that Paul preached in. Kind of zoom in on it there. Compared to the church, it's relatively small. Now here is a synagogue that was perhaps several hundred years later. It's not the same one, but you can see somewhat of the similar types of build. Maybe the columns are a little bit more decorative and a few other things, but it's still, you see many of the same building blocks and the things there of the synagogue. This would have been a type of synagogue that Paul was preaching in. Now, this is the fourth part of his sermon. There's only one thing that's longer than my sermons, and that's when I preach someone else's sermons. And this is the fourth part. But this is really just a tremendous sermon. So far, what we've seen Paul teach on is, first of all, that the Jewish people were God's chosen people, so that he had a purpose in them. It all started with that. Anything that's going to come out of that relationship started there. And then he goes through the redemptive history of the judges, of the land of Canaan and things like that, even about the kings and David. And from that line, the Davidic covenant, from that line comes Jesus, the Messiah. And there was something that you would definitely say about the Jews at that time. They were looking for the Messiah. Today, overall, the majority of Jewish people are not looking for the Messiah. They have no aspirations of one who's going to come to be the Messiah. In fact, to them, Israel is the Messiah, that they're going to bring peace in the world. But at that point, at the point of Paul's preaching, Judaism was definitely looking at the coming of the Messiah. So they would have thought, we're the chosen people, there's a coming Messiah, and then there would be another part to this. This is the part that Paul is going to bring to them. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Now, if we were to just take this whole sermon and talk about Judaism and sin, the perspective of sin, there could be quite a bit there. On the one hand, it's God who instructed them what sin is, from His holiness and from His law. He's even provided sacrifices that they understand that there must be an atonement. But we also see in Israel's history, they were pretty good at sinning. In fact, they sinned continually. But they had some sense of sin because eventually they would come and ask for forgiveness, only to go and sin again. But there is this idea that if there ever was a group that dealt with sin and those issues, it was Judaism. So when Paul concludes his sermon now, he's going to talk to them about the forgiveness of sins that's in Jesus Christ alone. Then he concludes with a warning. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 13. Let's read verses 38 through 43. And then I'd like to pray. Begins this way. Therefore, let it be known to you. And really in the Greek you see both men and brethren. It's just a name, but it is interesting because there are two distinct groups in his midst, both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you, men, brethren, that through this one, in the Greek, this one, it's emphatic, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And in this one, all the ones who are believing are freed. Now, you could say are justified, but I think freed is a better translation. Are freed from all things which you could not be freed in the law of Moses. Therefore, watch out, take heed, that it will not come upon you, that is, the things spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. 42. And while going out, that is Paul and Barnabas, the people were imploring them to speak these words to them on the next Sabbath. And having dismissed from the synagogue many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, and I thank you for the conclusion of the sermon. Thank you for all of the sermon, but the conclusion of it, really, Father, is so dear to us, the forgiveness of sins, that we, Father, even now, as believers in Jesus Christ, stand here without sin, for you have atoned for it, propitiated it, and have removed it to all those who believe in Christ. And Father, we then know that you have also given us the righteousness of Christ. And so, Father, we know, not because of pride, we know because of your word, that we are going to heaven through the work of Christ. Father, all that is seen in Paul's conclusion. Would you teach us, Father? Would you cause it to be precious to our heart? Would you cause it to be near to our lips that we preach it to others, this wonderful, wonderful message of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin then, and I want to look at verses 38 and 39, because here, this part of his sermon, as a good preacher, he has an application at the end. As a good preacher, he has a conclusion at the end. You just don't preach out facts. There's a reason for it, and here's his reason. He wants to appeal to them to receive Christ. He's not just telling them facts about Judaism or the Savior. He wants them to come to Christ. And we're going to see that the first thing that he's going to appeal to them with why they should come to Christ is because forgiveness of sins was provided by the Savior. Look at verse 38, if you would, with me. Acts chapter 13. Verse 38, it says, therefore, so he's concluding, he's bringing it all together. Here's his point. Here's his application. Let it be known to you. Now, this message of forgiveness that he's about to teach, he is saying there is something that needs to be known to you. They don't know this at the time. They know something of forgiveness, but they have not put it together that forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ alone. He's the Messiah. They must receive him. But the idea is it's not just let known to them. It's let known to everyone because this is the message. It could be, he could have said, therefore let it be known to all men, this wonderful message. And he calls them brethren. There are certainly some Jews there. It's probably the appellation there, but we also know that he called, in the Greek, you see the word man. So I think he's speaking to the Gentiles, the God-fearing proselytes, speaking to the Jews, brethren. It's that part of the application where he puts everything down and he stares out into them. Here's what needs to be known. Number one, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about forgiveness of sins. Again, they know something about it, but they don't know all about it. So we'll take a look at what they do know. So it's going to be, this is what needs to be known. Forgiveness of sins. And notice, if you would, it says, and that through him. If you see this in the Greek, this is a preposition dia with a genitive. It means agency. That through the agency, only the agency of Jesus Christ, is there forgiveness of sins. Now, all of a sudden, that does open up the idea. Well, now here's these Jews who are putting their faith in the law of Moses, putting their faith in the fact that they are God's chosen people, putting their faith in the fact that they do some righteous deeds. Well, he says, here's the thing, that it's only through him, and this is proclaimed to you today. Well, I want to just take a look here at this word for forgiveness this morning. In the Greek, the word for forgiveness is aphesis. Aphesis. It's a word that means really to send away. That's what it means literally. It develops into much more. But if you think about it in regard to sin, and in fact, it's used some 12 out of 17 times in regard to sin, and has the word of sins with it, it means this. It's the idea of putting or sending away sin from the sinner. The problem is that we can't get rid of our sin. As long as we have sin, we have guilt. So we can't get rid of our sin and guilt. But forgiveness from God means the putting away, the sending away of our sin and the guilt. And we'll talk a little bit about the whole process, how God does that. But what a tremendous thing. You know, there's all kinds of false religions out there and cults. But, you know, the one question that's so good to ask them is, what do you do about guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? How do you get rid of guilt? I mean, you can say, well, I just won't think about it, but it's still there when your head hits the pillow at night. You know, you can try some sort of kind of outward formal things to get rid of your guilt, to help your conscience. You don't get rid of the guilt. But when you come to Christ, you get rid of the guilt because he got rid of it for you. He took your sins, paid the penalty for your sins, and he sent them away. Remember, John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Taking that away is forgiveness, beloved. We can see this in the Old Testament. And this is why I say these Jews that he's talking to, they knew something about forgiveness. It was in the law. It was in the instruction from God. And we see various Jews like David, who wrote Psalm 32 and 51, you know, this confession of sin. Oh, it's tremendous. If you ever think that you need to be a little bit more humble and contrite and confessional, which I do think we need to be from time to time, memorize, meditate on these psalms that he wrote about the confession of his sin. It's so right. But these Jews needed to understand the whole picture, and I believe that it's being developed in Paul's sermon. This idea of forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament, it included several things, but one of the things that it included was atonement through sacrifices by the priests. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Because in Leviticus chapter 4, what I find interesting is we have not only these sacrifices and atonement and the things they're supposed to do for sin offering, but he also uses the word that when you do these, you will be forgiven. So Leviticus chapter 4, I'm just going to look at verse 20. But you could look at verse 26, verse 31, verse 35. All of them have this word forgiven in it. And in the Septuagint, it's the same Greek word that we're looking at with Paul. It says, "He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them." So it's the killing of the sacrificial animal. It's the idea of sprinkling the blood that's making atonement. And then what happens? "And they will be forgiven." Now, I want to kind of mention something here. This idea of atonement, we understand what atonement is, trying to make atonement for your sins. What's atoning about it is that there is a death. And this death is a satisfying for God on your behalf. Now, we know that we're going to say here shortly that these are all just shadows of the reality of Christ. But if you think of atonement, if you think what Christ died for us, why did he have to die for us? He says, because the wages of sin is death. That's the wage, and we're the ones who have incurred it. So God's wrath is upon us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as he begins that great book called the Gospel of God, he begins with the gospel of, "And the wrath of God from heaven is against all unrighteousness." It starts with wrath. That's the first spiritual law. But wrath against what? Wrath against sin. What do we do about guilt? But what do we do about this wrath of God against sin? Because he's so holy. That's what it is. He's so holy. He's a holy God. Can I look upon sin? When sin is there at the end, inevitably he's got to bring his righteous indignation upon it. Well, the sacrifice is symbolized Christ. When our sins were placed on him, and the wrath of God came down upon him. Our sins, all of our sins, down upon him. And the wrath of God came down and crushed him, as it says in Isaiah. And God was satisfied then. He was satisfied. And that's the idea of atonement. Now, in order for one to be forgiven, in order for one to have that applied to their life, they have to embrace Christ as their Savior, the Lamb of God. They have to accept Jesus as their Savior. And then that's applied to them. But this is this whole concept of forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of God. It makes atonement because God's wrath is satisfied. It's placated. It's propitiated. But there's another idea of forgiveness, too, when it comes to this idea of the sacrificial system. I see it in the idea of sending away sin illustrated from the scapegoat. Isn't that interesting? Like it talked about that there were two goats that were received. One of them was sacrificed. What about the other one? Whew, no, not really. And symbolically, what they did after the atonement was the priest laid hands on this goat and in symbolism transferred the sins into that goat, and then they kicked him out into the wilderness. Be gone. Never come back. And this is this idea of sending away sin. And what I found interesting is in Leviticus 16:10, when it's talking about this, it uses the word "send" it into the wilderness, and it's the same Greek word "aphesis" that we're talking about. It says in Leviticus 16:10, "But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." So forgiveness is seen in all of these ideas of atonement, that his wrath has been satisfied. There's a death. And then the idea, and now it's removed. It's gone. That is what forgiveness means. In fact, what's interesting is this is the way that it's been portrayed. How about Psalm 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And you always hear somebody say, well, if you're going, you know, from east to west, you keep going in that direction, you never hit the direction. You keep going that way. And really, the idea is that God has removed sin from us, from the one who comes to Christ. Faith in Christ, what He did on the cross, He has removed sin from us. You don't have to do anything to get rid of it. In fact, you can't. It's already removed. You are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And this was the idea that was taught them in the Old Testament. Now in shadows, of course, pointing to Christ. But nevertheless, the truth was there. One other thing I want to just mention this morning is in the Old Testament, this idea of forgiveness, it was also involved in this idea that God says, I will remember your sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, usually somebody's going to come up with the question, okay, well, if God knows all things, He's got all knowledge, how can He forget something? Well, when He says, I will not remember your sins, it does not mean it in that sense that I forgot about that. What it means is, I've sent them away, they're atoned for, they're removed, they're wiped out. Yes, I have recollection of them, but I will never bring them up against you again. They're gone. They're paid for. They're atoned for. And I'm never bringing them up against you again. That is forgiveness. And sometimes even as Christians, we kind of live in that fear. Oh, I'm suffering for past sins. If you're a believer, no. Not unless you're talking about consequences. But I'm talking about, you know, someone says, well, why did this happen? Why did this bad thing happen to them? Well, it must have been some sins that they're paying for in a past life or something. Or someone else's. No. The believer's sins have been paid for, have been removed, have been taken care of. We are truly forgiven. Now, the Lord may deal with us for things present, but I'm talking about this whole idea of sins, this concept of sin. But the one thing that we have to say is, in the Old Testament, the problem was is they were a temporal covering. How do we know that? Because they had to keep doing it all the time. They had to keep sacrificing all the time. It was a temporal covering, and it was only a picture of Christ when He was going to come and die on the cross for our sins. We're actually going to take a look at that in a moment, about some of that. But I want to make one other point. Since this is the message of Paul here, he says, I want to talk to you about forgiveness. The new updated forgiveness for you. It's updated for you, but God has always meant it in His mind. Here's the updated forgiveness that is found only through Christ, and it is permanent. And when we see the apostles preaching in the New Testament, they all preach this message of forgiveness. We call this the apostles' kerygma. You remember sometime we went through all of the different doctrines and teachings that the apostles preached in their sermons. And we looked at all their sermons and we kind of outlined all the... Forgiveness is one of them. It's in numerous passages in the book of Acts. First of all, if you were to go to Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching to Cornelius. Of him all the prophets bear witness, this is Acts 10:43, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It is this message of forgiveness. Yes, an Old Testament concept, but now the reality is in Christ and it's given to both Jew and Gentile. And this is the message that they kept preaching. What I thought was interesting was he said, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. You mean the prophets talked about forgiveness? Yeah, they did. Isaiah 33:24. Speaking of the millennium, when the king will sit on his throne, the Davidic throne. It says, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And as the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were putting this together. And this is what they were preaching. This is the message. This is the message of forgiveness of sins. We see it in Acts chapter 5, when Peter, again preaching, says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 13, we see it here. Acts chapter 2, on the very first day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, what was one of the main messages? Forgiveness of sins. And you and I understand that when we understand that we've been forgiven. And I think it ought to be that important to us when we share with others the gospel. This is part of it, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the second thing that I want to point out here is in verse 39. It's kind of all tied up together. The forgiveness of sins was only through faith in the Savior. So first of all, forgiveness of sins was provided through Christ and Him alone. But that doesn't mean everybody's universally saved. The people who believe in universalism, that everybody's saved, you know, God's a God of love. Well, they're not a people of the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. What comes next is there has to be faith. Now, praise the Lord, it's nothing more. It's not works. He's going to deal with these Jews on that issue. But it is faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. Forgiveness of sins was only through faith in the Savior. Look at verse 39. And by the way, as I'm reading verse 38 and 39, trying to put these verses together from the Greek, it is a very, very rough construction. You have to actually take part of 39, put it into verse 38, and make it a rough. It's rough for us to translate it, but it wasn't rough for them to write it when they read it. It was written that way. It kind of reminds you of the Pennsylvania Dutch, who they have no problem with each other when they say, throw the cow over the fence some hay. They don't bat an eye. In fact, they might even chuckle at that because they know what that means and they know what it sounds like it means. Well, in Greek, it's the same way with word order and can be the order of phrases. And so I do think that this is a good translation here from the NASB. It says, and through him, there it is again, this agency, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. And we're going to talk about this idea of being freed from all things in just a moment. But let's not miss this idea where he says, everyone who believes. This is another message of the apostles' kerygma. It's not about giving money to individuals or to churches, that's what makes you righteous. When your righteous deeds outweigh your unrighteous deeds, then God lets you into heaven. That's not even close to what you read in the Scriptures. It's I can do nothing. I'm under the wrath of God. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. There's Christ who died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I'm either going to trust Him by faith or I'm not. And if you do trust Him by faith, then you are forgiven and you are freed from all things. But it's this idea of faith. And literally, in the Greek, it's, and in this one, this particular one, you could see them pointing at it. This one, all the ones who are believing, who is ever believing. So are you part of that group who is believing? Has there been a time in your life when you believed? And I don't mean just head knowledge belief that, oh yeah, those things are true, that's right. I mean, has there been a time in your life when your soul has been affected by the knowledge of your sin and by the knowledge of God's wrath upon you? And the knowledge of that if you don't have a remedy, God's wrath will eternally punish you in hell. Has your soul been moved to some degree to that line? And that Christ died on the cross for your sins. By the way, you say, well, why do you have to bring up hell in your gospel presentation? That's a good question, and I'm about to answer that in a few verses down. That's a great question. Because it's true! And we're people of the truth. So if your soul has been affected by your sin, I'm a sinner, I don't have a relationship with God, the end is not good. I want to come to Christ because He offers forgiveness of sins, but it's faith and faith in Him alone. Remember what we just read there in Acts about forgiveness? Acts 10:43, it says, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. So the prophets not only talked about forgiveness of sins, but there was also this idea of faith. Well, where do we find that? Well, we're going to quote from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, but also in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And it's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. So we see in various sermons, Acts 3, Acts 11, Acts 26, Acts 10, it's this idea of faith and faith alone. Now, what does it mean then when it says, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses? Well, let me just say something here. The word freed here in the Greek is dikaiō. And from it we get the idea to be righteous or to be made righteous, to be declared righteous. We usually see it in the sense of that when you place your faith in Christ, not only does He forgive your sins, but He justifies you. He declares you as righteous. But this word, I think, in this context is a little different. When it's put with the word from, freed from, you could say justified, but then you'd have to say justified from. So it's not the same as justified in declaring, it's justified from something. So I think the word is good here for freed. In fact, one person writes this, that when combined with the preposition from or apa in the Greek, it means a liberation from sin which holds man a prisoner. Let me put it together for you. Sin is defined by two things: a violation of God's holiness and a violation of God's law. And when you think of God's law and the laws that are in it, well and fine until you break one. And the truth is, you find that you break more than one, you're breaking them all the time. And now, the law is in violation against you, or you're in violation of the law. The law has something against you, and it will not let you go. And in the Old Testament, they would make these sacrifices until they'd break it again, and then they'd have to go back and make these sacrifices again. They were not freed. He says that through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all of these things of which the law holds against them. In Christ, we find out that faith in Christ is what justifies us, and it is apart from the works of the law. And this is something that is going to be a major adjustment for these Jews, because he's going to say, from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Now, if they weren't upset at any other point, they are definitely upset now. Unless God the Holy Spirit is working in their minds, and they're going, I get it. I get it. So Christ's atonement then satisfies all the demands of God in violation of His holiness or in violation of His law. He satisfies the demands of all. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh can be justified. I think he gave several conclusions there in the same sentence. He repeated himself for clarification. Or in Galatians 3:1, he says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith," from the book of Habakkuk. And so when he says, here's something that you don't have. You don't have the true forgiveness, and you don't have the true freedom. You're not completely free from these violations of the law, because that only comes from Christ. Christ died on the cross. The law of Moses, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The law of Moses, this was a problem. The writer of Hebrews so eloquently explains this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Watch this. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near," or make righteous, you might understand it a little better. "Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." In other words, the law doesn't take away sin and guilt completely. Or they would have made the sacrifice once and would have went on their way. But Christ does. It says in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So those sacrifices, even though they gave us a picture of forgiveness, atonement, propitiation, scapegoat, sending away sin, they were just a picture pointing to Christ. Now, go down in that same chapter and go to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, where it's going to show that Christ does provide the once-for-all sacrifice. Verse 10, talking about Christ and Christ's will to come and do the will of God. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, something that a priest does not do. There are no chairs inside the tabernacle. So Christ meets these demands of the law, every violation, and he sends them away, and now you're free from that. You're free from all of the violations of God's holiness and of God's law. One other verse I'd like you to look at, because it combines both these ideas of forgiveness and freed. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Here it is. This is what Paul tells the members of the church in Colossae. "When you were dead in your transgressions," and that's what we are, spiritually dead, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." I kind of want to highlight every word there, but let's just look at the word "all." Having forgiven all our transgressions, once for all. Also notice, having forgiven. It's done. It's forgiven. Now, as a believer, if I sin, I know I have to confess that sin, not to restore my relationship, but my fellowship. But as far as positionally goes, I am completely forgiven. You are completely forgiven. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then watch this, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. And I think that's speaking about the law. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is this concept of forgiveness and freedom that is in Christ. And notice he says in Acts chapter 13, something which the law of Moses could not do. Now, I know that they have to have the Holy Spirit to be able to put this together. But suppose the light is beginning to dawn. They're beginning to think, we wouldn't have to do these sacrifices anymore. These were incomplete. Christ was in full, and I would be free of all sin. Why? Then I would be righteous, and I would be able to go to heaven. Bingo. And that is the gospel, and he's preaching this to these Jews. Now, he then concludes with a warning. It's a warning against rejection of the Savior. Now that they've heard, there's great news and great benefits and blessings if they accept Christ. But if they reject, then it's terrible consequences. And so he's going to warn them. And I think this is good. I think this is just a good preacher telling the truth of the Scriptures. If you don't tell the truth, you're not a good preacher. And in Acts 13, then, in verse 40, he says this, "Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And so he's thinking about all of those times that the prophets talked about those who rejected God, what happened to them. And there's various consequences throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see one example of that. But you know that Paul's also thinking of this eternal judgment, eternal punishment. And so do you see what he's doing? He's saying that what the prophet said when you reject God is equal to you rejecting this Savior who has come and is offering forgiveness. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. And this is what it says. Verse 41. It says, "Behold, you scoffers." So you know it's negative. He's calling them scoffers. And he's quoting from the Septuagint. So there are some interesting edits here from the Septuagint and from Paul. But you get the gist of it. He says, "Behold, you scoffers." And he's thinking of the Jewish people at this point. "You're scoffers." Well, they're not scoffers. The nations are scoffers. No, when God's own people laugh and deride and crucify God the Son, they are at least scoffers. And you could have think of 100 more names to put in there. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish." It's kind of interesting. The words almost don't go together until you understand what he's saying. He's saying, look, you who scoff, and a scoffer is someone who looks down upon someone or something, and it's usually with derision and ridicule. Our culture is full of scoffers. I could name a few, but I won't. But our culture is full of these scoffers that make fun of Christians and make fun of God. They're scoffers. And he says, scoffers, take a look. And you know what happens? They go, they see something. They see that they're wrong. They see that their scoffing has been wrong. They see that God is real. He says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel at this." He says, "and then perish." The word for perish, I think, is the idea of, let me give the background of this context of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, there was terrible turmoil, fighting and wars and violence outside of Israel, and there was just as much inside of Israel with their rebellion and their disobedience. And God had kept warning them about Babylonian captivity, about captivity. But they kept going. And Habakkuk says, "God, don't you see this? Why don't you intervene?" That's when God quotes this verse here. "Behold, you scoffers, I'm going to intervene, and I've been intervening, and I'm going to intervene, and you're going to perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe. And when he says that, it's not something that's really great that happens. He goes, man, I can't believe that. This is something that, though God has told them over and over was going to happen to them, they would never believe it. Though someone should describe it to them. Who described it to them? God. And so here was Israel. And God says, I'm going to perform a work and you're not going to believe it. And what was the work? That he was going to raise up the Chaldeans, a very proud country, and they were going to come and devastate Judah and take Judah into captivity. So Judah was going to perish. As far as a free nation goes, it was no longer a free nation. And what's this work that he did? He raised them up to discipline his people. And how is it that they won't believe it? They perhaps can't believe that their God did this to them. And why not? Because your God kept telling you about it. If you do not come to me and seek me and forsake your sin, I am going to turn you over to another country and you will be under the dominion of it. You will be in captivity of it. And yet they continued and it happened. Paul is saying, look, you're at another threshold. God has provided salvation. He's provided a work, the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. But if you reject Christ, you will also have the consequences come upon you. And I tell you that there are graver consequences than just being brought into captivity, human captivity. This would be the work of a judgment of eternal punishment, which we would see that and find that in the Scriptures. Now, we're going to take a look next week at the response. Both good and bad. But we'll leave that for them. But I just want to mention a few things right now. And the first thing that I want to mention is what we've just talked about. Why would Paul give this warning in his gospel presentation? Because it's absolutely true and it's absolutely necessary. This message of forgiveness is still true for today, but the message of judgment is still true for today. It's still in effect. And that if people reject Christ and reject salvation, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter if they're Harley Davidson pagans, not that all Harley Davidson riders are pagans, let me make that perfectly clear, or if they're sitting in a pew, even a Bible church, if you have not received Christ, if you've not embraced Him as your Savior, then you have rejected Him. And you only have what's left is the reality. What's the reality? Well, the reality is judgment. Let me say it plainly. The reality is hell. Hell is not it's the H word. No one likes to say the word hell in a religious sense. They like to say the word hell in a non-religious sense all the time. But they don't like to say the word that place. You know, someone talking to Billy Graham one time and said, Billy Graham, do you believe in both heaven and hell? He said, yes, I do. The person says, well, I don't believe God could ever send anyone to that place. It's a reality. Why not share it in the gospel presentation? Matthew 25:46, Jesus speaks just as much about hell as he does heaven. Joel Osteen says, you'll never hear one negative thing from this pulpit. And I'm thinking to myself, well, Jesus wouldn't have been able to preach there. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, those who reject Christ, but the others, the righteous, will go into eternal life. How about Mark 9 and those verses 43-48 in the emphasis, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? He's talking about hell. And no, not a garbage dump, though that's what it was. In essence, but he was speaking of that's a symbol of hell. The sad part is that we're finding many, many good theologians moving away from their belief in hell. If hell is supposed to be, and judgment is supposed to be part of the gospel presentation, Satan's doing it, isn't he? taking out another point to the gospel. Taking out another point to the gospel. Now the gospel is, he loves everybody. Everybody's saved. And what has he done? He systematically is sending people to hell by lying to them. But many, many theologians are now rejecting the idea of hell. And you know why? Why are they doing that? Because of deep Bible study, theological progressions in our mind? No. But because nobody else in this world likes to talk about hell. They're afraid of the political correctness. Theologians are now submitting to what the world is saying. Oh, we don't like hell. Sorry. God talks about it. And that's the only reason that they're caving into it. And that's one thing that a theologian should never do. Never cave into popular opinion or popular persuasion. In fact, you think about these prophets, they're always on the outside of popular opinion in the masses because they don't like the message, but it doesn't matter. Here's one. Just talk about God's love. This love compels us to question. God's love causes us to question some of the dominant stories that are being told as the Jesus story. This is a Christian, by the way. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. Now that's a scoffer. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is the central truth of the Christian faith. And to reject it is in essence to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic. And ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Very popular. Very popular. And very wrong. And that quote there is something that the devil can use to send people to hell. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as I said before, when Paul's going to give this great gospel presentation, he begins with Romans 1, 18, where he says this. Here's the beginning of the gospel. Okay, let me hear it. Let me hear the gospel. Let me hear about all about that love. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. It starts with the wrath of God. Some people argue with this and they say, well, you can't scare anybody out of hell and into heaven. I don't even know what to say about that. I don't even care about what that. All I know is that this is what the Scripture says. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. If someone hears about hell and they say, I don't want to go to hell, and that I see that my sins are taking me to hell, and Christ is the answer, and they come to Christ, I have no problem with it. I have no problem with it whatsoever. You know, is that any worse than just trying to coddle people in just by saying only that Jesus loves you, nothing about His death on the cross? You just have to embrace the love. Is it any worse than that? 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 says it so clearly. Here it is. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That is the message. And so Paul was very wise in putting that warning there. And we are very wise in a loving manner to make sure that when we talk about this wonderful message of forgiveness, the one by which we stand, that we're able to get over our guilt complexes because of what Christ did. We're forgiven. He's atoned for it. He's satisfied it. He's placated it. He's removed it. We don't have to bear it anymore. He's given us His righteousness. With that message, We give out this great message of forgiveness that you can have forgiveness of Christ. But we have to let them know, you know what? The truth is that if you don't come to Christ, you will have to pay the consequence of your own sin. You're saying to yourself, all that you want to give me with that forgiveness, that you atone for it, that you sent it away, the old scapegoat, you know, you got rid of it. I don't need any of that. I'll take my own chances. And beloved, that is not a place to be. So we come then this morning with many things that we have yet to say as we're finishing up on this. But we have concluded with Paul's sermon here. And what a great sermon it is. The offer of forgiveness and the warning of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you at this moment that you would apply these things to our hearts. That, Father, we learned about how you have explained forgiveness. May it become so precious to us. May we become experts in understanding your forgiveness. And Father, may it help us in our wrong thinking. May it help us, Father, with these guilt problems that we may have or sin problems that we may have. May we understand that for past sin, it's gone. And if to say it's not is to call you a liar. I ask you, Father, that you, as believers, that you continue to strengthen us so that we don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We can confess our sins. But nothing will ever change that position in Christ. And Father, we also pray too. It's a horrible, horrible punishment, Lord. But it is one that is worthy of anyone who rejects Christ. And Father, it was upon us at one time. But by your grace, you saved us. And may we be gracious and share this message to others who are under that same wrath. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.